All right, we're in Genesis chapter 37 tonight. And it's been a few weeks since we've been in the book of Genesis. So we're going to take just a couple of minutes and review a little bit of a couple of things to bring us up to where we are. But this chapter and this lesson will really start to focus on the life of Joseph. And as a part of getting into Joseph's life, one of the things that God is doing in his word here is demonstrating and emphasizing the sins of the sons of Jacob. And there are a couple of reasons for that. One, of course, is that God's word is always honest about those who are his people, and it doesn't try to hide their sins. Secondly, it's to point out the difference between Joseph and his brothers. There are no sins of Joseph recorded in Scripture, which is unusual. There are very few people in the Bible that you can say that about, but we're not told anything that Joseph did that was sinful. Some people try to make some of his actions toward his brothers here in chapter 37 wrong and try to place their jealousy toward Joseph to blame him for that. But I hope we're going to see tonight why that's not the case. But it's showing us the difference in character between Joseph and his brothers. And it's also emphasizing to us, and this is important to understand, why for God to make the sons of Jacob into a nation, he had to take them out of the land of Canaan. The influence of the Canaanites was leading God's people astray. And that doesn't put all the blame on the Canaanites and take it away from the sons of Jacob, but it's just a reminder of the powerful influence that the world has. And what God is going to do is take them down into Egypt, into a region of Egypt, to a group of people, the Egyptians, who would have nothing to do with the Israelites, isolate them in the land of Goshen, and grow them into a nation without this influence of the Canaanites and even, by and large, of the Egyptians. Now, God's people will become influenced by them, but that's by their own choice, not because it was forced upon them. And so God's going to take them out of Canaan to make them a nation, to bring them back to the land of Canaan. And so we're being shown some of the terrible things that God's, his people, Jacob's children, do to show the influence that the world was having upon them. So it's much like we've seen with Lot and how he was influenced in Sodom and Gomorrah. Even though he remained faithful, he lost basically everything else in his whole family. Why God wouldn't allow Isaac to marry a Canaanite, why Jacob had to go out of the land of Canaan to find a wife. We're going to see that kind of influence as well. And we've already seen it a little bit. You remember back in chapter 34 with Jacob's daughter Dinah and how Shechem and the men of Shechem treated her. And two of Jacob's sons, of course, took revenge upon them and slaughtered a multitude of the people of Shechem. We need to remember that. It's going to come back into play into this chapter as well. And then we were told in chapter 36 about the descendants of Esau and the Edomites and having a king and so forth. And we were told the story of Reuben and how he went into his father's concubine, Bilhah, and lay with her. And that's going to be important in this story as well. So kind of have those things in mind as background. And now let's start reading chapter 37. Verse 1 says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land of wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And that's a statement of fact, obviously, but it's showing us that there's a change that's taking place. Jacob is back in Canaan, and he's dwelling in Canaan. So he's come back to the land of promise. After he's gone up to Bethel, now he is where God wants him to be, and he's dwelling in this land. So verse 2 says, "These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report." So we're told that these are the generations of Jacob. Now you remember when we first started studying the book of Genesis, we noted that whenever we read that phrase, it's a different section of the book. So it starts with the generations of heaven and earth, then we have the generations of Adam through Seth, and then so on, you know, down to the flood, generations of Abraham and Isaac, and now to Jacob. So this starts a new section, and when it's talking about the generations of Jacob, it means these are the sons of Jacob. And the focus is primarily going to be upon Joseph, but the other sons, of course, have a role to play, not just in that story, but in the history of the nation that God is creating here. So Joseph is 17 years old, so he's a young man, still a teenager, but he's not a little child, 17, and he's feeding the flock with his brethren, so helping them in their work. And the Bible says that he brought unto his father their evil report. And very often, commentators will say this is one of the reasons that Joseph's brethren didn't like him, because he was a tattletale. And so they did something, and Joseph ran and told their father. And I think that's a very simplistic way of looking at what is said there. I don't think we're being told that Joseph was a tattletale, but when we see the attitudes and the actions of his brethren, it's probably that they were doing something that was actually evil. It's an evil report because they probably weren't necessarily doing the right thing in all that they should have been. It may have been something having to do with the flock. Maybe they were being dishonest and, you know, selling them or whatever. But Joseph is reporting to his father, not as a tattletale. You know, it's not always wrong to let someone know when someone else has done something that is wrong, especially if it's going to affect that other person. And how many things have we already read about that these sons have done that have affected Jacob and his reputation in the land of Canaan? That was part of the problem with what his sons did with the men of Shechem, that it made him to be hated in the eyes of the people. It also had influence with Reuben, you know, going into his father's wife. What a horrible statement that made to the world. And so Joseph is not being a tattletale, but he's standing up for what is right and, you know, caring about and trying to protect the name and the influence of his father. So I don't think he's doing anything wrong here and anything childish necessarily. But some people try to, you know, to take it that way, to put the blame on Joseph instead of his brothers. Now, verse 3 really gets to the heart of the problem with why his brothers disliked him so. It says, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." And so it's not because he was a tattletale, but it was because of the favoritism that their father showed toward him. Now, there are a couple things we need to notice about Joseph and his coat of many colors. First of all, we need to remember that Jacob loved Rachel, and she was the woman that he wanted to marry. She was the one that he worked for, and he was deceived into marrying Leah. And through that process, of course, eventually Bilhah and Zilpah became his wives also. But Rachel was the one that he loved. And her firstborn son was Joseph. And it seems that in Jacob's mind, Joseph was his firstborn son. So everything we're going to read about here, and especially in connection with the coat of many colors, is Jacob treating Joseph as though he's the firstborn, even though in the story here he's 17 years old and he has brothers, you know, who are married and starting to have families of their own, much older than he is, yet he's being treated as the firstborn. And that really gets to the heart of their jealousy. But from Jacob's perspective, this was the son of the wife that he actually wanted and the woman that he truly loved. And so to him, this was his firstborn son. So you can kind of understand his perspective, but we also, you know, have to recognize favoritism, of course, is always going to bring trouble in a family, and it does so here. But what Jacob does is to make for Joseph this coat, and it's called a coat of many colors. And the idea is not so much about the different colors, even though that may be part of it, but it's a coat of many pieces. So oftentimes, and usually, the inner garment that a person would wear would usually be one piece. right? It's just a piece of material, and you put it over your head, and you stick your arms through the holes. And it's nothing fancy and nothing special. If you had something made out of more than one piece, there was a lot more work that went into it, and more material was required. And so it was seen as a step above the other. But really what this word has to do with is the fact that this garment was long-sleeved, and it went all the way down to the ankles. So usually the inner garment, was what would be worn for work. It was usually sleeveless, and it went down to the knees. So you could wear your outer garment over it, right, and be dressed. And then when it came time to work and it's going to be hot, you take off your outer garment and you have this inner garment. And it, you know, doesn't have sleeves and it's shorter, so you can be cool. And so it was a garment that was designed for working. If your garment had long sleeves that went down to your wrist and down to your ankles, you weren't a worker. You were the foreman. You were the overseer. You were the man who was put in charge of the workers, and the way that you were dressed demonstrated that. So you knew who the boss was, and you knew who the workers were by their garments. And Jacob has made for Joseph a garment that put him in a position of supremacy to his brothers, just by the way that he was dressed. And what it was stating to them is that Joseph is the one that Jacob is going to pass on the inheritance to, in the sense of not necessarily the bloodline of the Messiah. We know that goes to Judah, and we're going to see that, especially in the next chapter. But the blessings of the firstborn, you know, who gets a double portion of the inheritance and those things, Jacob is saying, I've chosen Joseph for that. Now, before we go any further, I want to flip over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, just to read something in connection with this, because we're not told it yet in Genesis, but it's important to understand. And it has to do with Reuben. Reuben, of course, was the actual firstborn son of Jacob. But here's what the writer of Chronicles tells us. It's chapter 5 of 1 Chronicles, verses 1 and 2. He says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, and then he puts in parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So the writer of Chronicles tells us, Reuben was the firstborn, but because of his sin, of going into Jacob's wife, defiling his father's bed, Jacob would not hand the birthright on to Reuben. Instead, he passed it to Joseph through his sons, who, of course, we're going to read about when we get over to the end of the book of Genesis and when Jacob makes his promises to all the children. So instead of it going to the actual firstborn, Jacob treats Joseph as the firstborn and is passing the birthright on through him. But the writer of Chronicles is very careful to note, obviously by inspiration, he says that the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. That is, you don't count the bloodline through Joseph. He says, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So Jacob's going to pass it on through Joseph, but Joseph is not the bloodline of the Messiah. That goes to Judah. And the chief ruler, which has to do with King David, of course, first of all, but ultimately Jesus, will come through Judah's bloodline, not through Joseph's. But Jacob chose Joseph because Reuben committed that terrible sin. So Reuben is mad at Joseph because he's taken his birthright. Even though it was his own fault for his sin, he's blaming Joseph for it. He's the firstborn son. He has influence over his brethren, and so his hatred and envy is obviously going to spread. And again, they're going to be angry anyway because of how Jacob is treating Joseph. Why didn't it go to the secondborn or whatever? And again, we've seen the sins of Levi and the other one. I forget the other one with when Dinah was defiled. But anyway, we see kind of the attitude of Jacob's children. So he's chosen Joseph. He's dressed him in a way that shows that he holds him above his brethren. He works, but apparently not in the same way that his brethren do. And then, on top of all that, they find out that God has chosen Joseph through these dreams that he gives to him. So in we read verse number 4, where it says that they hated him, could not speak peaceably unto him. They couldn't find any way to get along with Joseph because of their envy and their jealousy. Verse 5 says, Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. And he said unto them, hear, I pray you, this dream which I have dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf. And his brethren said to him, shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. So not only has Jacob said that Joseph is, you know, the one that will get the birthright, and he's kind of elevated him above his brothers, but now Joseph starts having these dreams. And they may not know or understand at first that they come from God. Jacob certainly should have, because he'd had his share of dreams and visions. Maybe his brethren didn't. But again, surely, Jacob has told, you know, his story to them. But this was clearly something that was coming from God. This was God revealing this to him. Just so we understand that, chapter 42 and verse 6 says, Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. So exactly what God told him would happen in his dream literally happened. His brethren bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. So this was obviously a dream given from God, and it was telling the future of Joseph. So again, commentators will say, this is all Joseph's fault. He should have kept this information to himself. And look at Joseph. He's bragging to his brothers. God sent me this dream, and he's going to exalt me. And there's no indication of that in the scripture, that Joseph was bragging about it, that he was exalting himself above his brethren. If you received a vision from God, would you tell somebody? I would. You know, if we lived in the age of miracles and God revealed something to me, I would tell my family. And that's exactly what Joseph did. Not to brag or anything, but he's saying, God has revealed this to me. And that's the history of this family. God spoke to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now he's speaking to Joseph, and he's excited about that, and rightly so. And it's God revealing his plan, what he's going to do. The problem's not with Joseph, it's with his brothers. Instead of being glad that God is continuing to reveal his plan and that God has chosen Joseph and great things are going to come from him, they are jealous. And so their envy again makes them hate him even more, in spite of the fact that what he's telling them is coming from God. So again, we're seeing them put themselves on the wrong side of the story. And that's eventually going to get them into, you know, the worst trouble here. So verse 9 says, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and, the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. So notice that even Jacob seems like he doesn't want to accept this, that he would have to bow down to his son Joseph. But again, that's exactly what happens. Eventually, Jacob comes down into Egypt, and he is just as dependent on Joseph as his other sons are for food and for survival. And then, of course, for a place to live and everything that God does through it. So again, God is revealing this, and it comes to pass just as God said, in spite of the fact that they didn't want to believe it. So we're told these things to understand where Joseph is in the story from Jacob's perspective, and from God's perspective, and then from his brother's perspective. So God is choosing Joseph to do something great we don't understand yet. Jacob has chosen him to have the birthright, and his brethren hate him because of both of those things. So that leads to them selling Joseph into slavery here. So let's read verse 12. It says, "And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem." Notice that, Shechem. Remember what happened previously in Shechem, where two of the brothers killed, you know, all the men of Shechem. They're back in that area, that territory with those people. "Israel said unto Joseph, do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said to him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, see whether it be well with thy brethren and with well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." And so maybe you want to check on them because they're kind of in enemy territory. So verse 15, "A certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan." And so notice that this man in Shechem was listening very carefully to what Joseph's brothers were talking about. So the men of Shechem seem to have still, you know, a fear and a respect of the sons of Israel. They want to know what they're doing and what their next step is and where they're going. So they're paying attention. But anyway, verse 18 says, "When they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him." And pay attention to that word, conspired. Okay? So these are 11 men who enter into a conspiracy. And the conspiracy is, we're going to commit this act against our brother, and we're going to hide it from our father. Okay? So they have this plan and this plot to kill Joseph. So verse 19, "They said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh." And notice how they're making fun of him. They're calling him this dreamer. But also notice that they're making fun of him and mocking him in the very thing that God is using to speak to him. So again, this is the pattern that we see over and over throughout the scriptures. And sadly, we see it here with the children of Jacob acting like the children of Canaan. They're mocking God's chosen person on the terms of what God has said. It's become a battle of good versus evil, God versus the devil. They're mocking God by mocking Joseph because they're mocking his dreams. And it's always how it works. The devil wants us to think that, you know, we just don't like this person or we have animosity toward this person. But it ultimately comes down to having animosity toward a person who's doing God's will, who's doing what is right, who's standing for the truth, and we're actually against God. We just take it out on one another. But the truth is, we don't like what God's word teaches, and so we despise someone who stands, you know, for that and for the truth. And we always have to remember that as Christians, when we're on the right side of things, that when people attack us, they're actually attacking God. They can't get to him, but they can get to us. And so they're going to do whatever they can to hurt us. But ultimately, they can't, right? Because we're on the right side, and God always wins. So they're attacking him at the point of where God was communicating to him and to them through him. Okay? So they're calling him a dreamer, mocking him. So here's what they say, verse 20. "Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." Notice that. We'll see what will become of his dreams. Basically, what they're saying is, even if they don't necessarily understand that God is the one giving the dreams, that God has said this is going to happen, but if we kill Joseph, then God's not going to be able to do what he said he's going to do. So they put themselves on the side of the enemy of God. Just like Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He put himself on the devil's side when he was opposing God's plan. And when they say, "We'll see what will become of his dreams," they're really saying, you know, "We'll see what God can do about this." Now, don't you think that if they had actually tried to go through with this plan to kill Joseph, that God would have intervened somehow. Abraham thought that he would when it came to killing Isaac, because God had a plan and a promise, and he'd already made that. And so he knew that even if he killed Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead. So God's made a promise, and something has to happen here. And sometimes God intervenes, you know, miraculously in the Old Testament stories. Sometimes he intervenes through his providence, and sometimes he intervenes by men who are at least somewhat submissive to his will. And that's what happens here in the story of Joseph. Verse 21 says that Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." So Reuben, for all his mistakes and his sins and even his hatred toward Joseph, he doesn't want to have him put to death. And so he steps in. Verse 22, Reuben said unto them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit that is in the wilderness, and lay no hand upon him, that he might rid him out of their hands to deliver him to his father again." So Reuben's plan was, let's not kill him. We'll just throw him in this pit out here in the wilderness and leave him. And so they would leave and go home, and then Reuben was going to sneak back and rescue Joseph and deliver him back to his father. So for all of the envy that he had toward him, he didn't want to shed innocent blood. And he was right to do that. So here's a person who, for all of his faults, understood at least some of God's will and was submissive to it. And so through him, God is able to spare Joseph's life. But it didn't work out according to Reuben's plan either. Verse 22 says, "It came to pass when Joseph was coming to his brethren that they stripped Joseph out of his coat of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat bread." And you know, how cold is that? They've just done this to their brother and threw him in a pit, and now let's sit down and have a picnic, right? "They lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down to Egypt." So this group of Ishmaelites is coming. Who are the Ishmaelites? By the way, they're the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, right? Here you have Abraham's children through Isaac and Abraham's children through Ishmael, and the children of Isaac are selling one of their own to the children of Ishmael because they hate him. All of these people, everyone in this story, should have known better. They should have recognized their common heritage in Abraham, but more importantly, in what he had taught them about God. But they're all abandoning God for their own selfish motives. So verse 26, "Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood?" And he's right about that. And remember that he said it, not to kill him and not to conceal his blood. You go all the way back to the very beginning of Genesis when Cain killed Abel and he buried him in the ground. He tried to conceal his blood. And God said that Abel's blood cried out from the ground for vengeance. God doesn't forget innocent blood that is shed, and he will bring justice upon it. Judah understood that. And so he doesn't want to commit this sin. He doesn't want to try to have to hide it, you know, for the rest of his life, what they had done. Just remember that he's the one who said that, and keep that in mind when we get to chapter 38. So, verse 27, "Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brethren were content. So let's don't kill him, let's just sell him. Then there passed by Midianites, merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt. So again, you have Midianites, and they're already a little important, but they're going to become more important in the story later with Moses. But they work through them to bring Joseph out of the pit and then sell him to the Ishmaelites, and they take him down to Egypt, where, of course, he's made a slave or servant to Potiphar. So pick up in verse 29. Reuben comes back. The Bible says he returned into the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, "The child is not, and I, whither shall I go?" So he's dead. Something's happened to him, and I'm going to have to answer for this. He was the oldest son. He had the responsibility. So, you know, what am I going to do? They, in verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "This have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no." And he knew it and said, "It is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces." And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning." Thus his father wept for him. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. So notice a couple things in this last part of the story. So Reuben is worried about what's happened to him. He finds out that he's not dead. They've sold him, but they have to cover this up. So again, here's the conspiracy. They plot together to take his coat and to, you know, dip it in blood and to tear it in pieces so it looks like he was attacked by a wild animal, and then to present the evidence to Jacob. And what does Jacob do? He looks at it and he jumps to the conclusion that they intended for him to reach, that Joseph is dead. And notice that his words are very strong. He says, "Without doubt, Joseph is rent in pieces." There wasn't a doubt in Jacob's mind about what happened to his son because of the evidence that he looked at, right? And so he determines that he's going to mourn for his son Joseph until the day that that he dies. Now, there are a couple things we need to think about relating to this. First of all, Jacob should have known better. God was speaking to Joseph through dreams that his brethren and even his father and his mothers were going to bow down to him. Jacob has had dreams before, visions from God. He should have recognized that God was speaking to Joseph. And if God had said this to Joseph, Joseph is not dead. He should have known that. He should have understood that. But he was deceived by the evidence that was presented to him. And understand that it was evidence constructed in such a way to lead him to that conclusion. And we can't hardly fault him for thinking what he thought, because the way that it was presented to him, but he was absolutely wrong. He was wrong in the conclusion that he made. He was wrong in not having doubts. He was wrong in not investigating further. And he was wrong in discarding what God had been saying about this. We can understand his grief, and we can, you know, sympathize with him being upset over losing his favorite son and all of those things. But there was no excuse for Jacob to remain in ignorance about this situation. Okay? Now, if Jacob had gotten on Twitter of his day or on Facebook and posted that all this evidence has been presented and you know, it looks like my son is dead, but I'm not convinced, he would have been called a conspiracy theorist. You know what? There was a conspiracy. The Bible even uses that word. These men had conspired to deceive Jacob, and he had the responsibility to seek out the truth. He's absolutely convinced that Joseph is dead, and there seems to be evidence to support it, but it was all wrong. His sons were lying to him, and they conspired together to lie to him. To our friends in the religious world and in the denominational world, there are men who will stand in the pulpits, and they'll present to you evidence for what they tell is the truth, but it's only a partial story of what the Bible actually says. They just give you the evidence that fits what they want you to believe. So if they want you to believe that salvation is by faith only, they'll only read those verses that talk about faith being involved with salvation. They'll leave out the ones that say baptism is essential and any other thing. You know, whatever it is that they want you to believe, they pick and choose the evidence that supports that belief. But there's absolutely no excuse for anyone with a copy of the Bible to be deceived by any preacher, by any Bible class teacher, by any person, a family member, or someone that we look up to, because the truth is right here for us. There's a conspiracy in the religious world to deceive people about what the Bible actually says. You know, you can call it a conspiracy theory if you want to or whatever. It's just the truth that men have conspired together to hold people under the spell of their error for their own power, for their own money, for their own gain, for whatever it is, whatever their motive is. They agree to ignore certain things that the Bible says, and to not teach those things, and not preach those things, and not practice those things. And if we're deceived by them, we're just as at fault as Jacob was to be deceived by his sons, who only presented the evidence that, you know, made their case. And we need to remember that also in every aspect of our world. It's amazing to me in our day and time how many times those talking heads on the television have lied to us over and over and over. Over this past year, how many times we've been lied to, and every night we go home and we turn on that television and we listen to them and we let them tell us what to think and how to make decisions for our lives, you know, and to protect ourselves. And they've proven that they don't tell the truth. Why do we keep listening to them? If the preacher in the pulpit is telling you baptism is not essential for salvation, and the evidence clearly shows that it is, would you keep listening to him? Of course not. We have to apply this in every aspect of our lives. Truth is available. We have this wonderful thing called the internet. You can find anything you want to know on it, but you have to look for yourselves. It's the same way with Scripture. You can find the truth, but you can't depend upon the preacher to tell it to you or the teacher. We have to look and search for ourselves. It's our own salvation that we're making sure, right? And so we're all responsible individually. And Jacob, you feel sorry for him, and you feel bad for the grief that he's enduring, but you also have to understand that it didn't have to be that way. He could have found the truth had he wanted to. And eventually he will, and thankfully for him, everything works out for the good. He finally has his eyes opened, and he, you know, is reunited with Joseph. But think of all the years of suffering that he went through because he didn't seek out the truth about what really happened to his son. And how many in the religious world are, you know, in spiritual misery and in danger of being lost eternally because they're not willing to read the Bible for themselves, but to listen to what someone else tells them is the truth. We always have to be on guard against that. Well, anyway, we're out of time. We'll have to stop here. Lord willing, in our next lesson, we're going to look at chapter 38. The focus shifts over to Judah, and we find out about his sin, and it's going to bring some of these things back. And then we'll go back to Joseph and study about him while he's down in Egypt. But we'll have to stop here, and we'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time. We're talking about Joseph here in a Bible class, how his brothers sold him into slavery in Egypt. And I want to read what the New Testament says about this story in Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It says that in verse 8 that God, he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the verse 9 says, and the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. And it's fascinating to me how that is worded, that these are the patriarchs. These are the heads of the tribes of Israel. You know, these are the foundations on which the nation of Israel is going to be built. And those patriarchs sold Joseph into Egypt. They sold their brother into slavery because they were moved with envy. And we talked about how they were envious of him because Jacob had chosen him to receive the birthright. God had chosen him through the dreams that he was giving to him. And the brothers hated him for it. And so they let their fleshly side, the carnal way of thinking, their envy and their jealousy, motivate them to act against Joseph, and by doing so, to act against God. But that's recorded for us in a sermon that's telling us about the coming of Jesus. And the story and the beauty of Joseph's story is that in spite of all that was done against him. The end of verse 9 says, but God was with him. No matter what they did, not just to Joseph, but to all of the people involved in God's plan, no matter what man did, no matter what the devil did, God was always with his people and with his plan, and it could not be stopped and could not be defeated. God was with him. When they sold him into slavery, God was still with him. And at the end of the story in Genesis 45, when Joseph is reunited with his brethren, he reveals himself to them. He says this to them. He says, verse 5, now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. So Joseph tells them over and over, you did these things, but God was with me. You wanted to destroy my life, but God was with me, and he used what you meant for evil. God used it for good. God was with him. And that's the thing I think we need to remember, not just about the life of Joseph, but about our lives as Christians, that when we stand for what is right, when we teach and preach the truth, when we try to lead people in the way of salvation, we will be opposed and we will be persecuted and ridiculed. They made fun of Joseph. They wanted to kill Joseph. They sold him into slavery, all because he was simply telling them what God was telling him, and they didn't like the message, so they attacked the messenger. But Joseph understood through all of it that God was with him. And so at the end of the story, he's a man of tremendous grace and mercy and forgiveness toward these brethren who did such terrible things to him. Joseph holds no animosity toward them because even though what they did was wrong, he could see that God was using it to accomplish good. God was with him. And that's the lesson, that if God is with us, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what people do to us or say about us or how we're attacked or ridiculed. As long as we are on God's side and we're in fellowship with him and have salvation through him, everything will be okay. No matter how it works out, we're going to be with God forever. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Joseph understood that, and that's how he could remain faithful through all of those tests and trials in Egypt, because God was with him. And he maintained his faithfulness to maintain that communion and fellowship with God, and through it all, he became victorious. And that same victory can be ours if we'll live like Joseph did, trusting in God completely, submitting humbly to his will, and doing whatever he says to maintain our faithfulness with him, knowing that he'll be with us forever and see us through faithfully to victory. So I hope that we'll all think about that and make sure that our relationship with God, our fellowship with God, is right where it needs to be, so that we can be victorious. God will always be with us, and we'll be with him forever in that eternal home of heaven. That's only possible if you're a child of God, if you're a Christian. And becoming a Christian starts by obeying the gospel. We believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, and then we're baptized for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you have done those things but haven't been faithful and need to come back home, it's easy as obeying the gospel. Just repent of your wrongs, confess them, and pray for forgiveness. Brethren will pray with and for you. God will forgive and restore. He'll be with us again, and we'll be with him forever in heaven. If you have sins that need to be made right, we encourage you to do that now by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.